The book of James can be a challenging book. Not that it's very hard to understand, like some of those more outlandish visions from Ezekiel or Revelation, but because of how straightforward and forceful James is in talking about the kind of life and actions that are appropriate to a Christian who has been redeemed and saved by God's grace. Today's epistle reading is no exception. Now, the specific issue here in this passage is partiality towards the rich. Sadly, this is such a common problem, and I'm not just talking about third world countries like North Korea. You know, we see the corrupt dictators and their cronies who live like kings while the rest of their people starve. We see it in our own society too, whenever the rich get a slap on the wrist and the poor get the book thrown at them. There was an infamous incident about 5 years ago, involving a wealthy 16-year-old boy, the affluenza case, as the media talked about it. He did basically everything wrong. He'd just stolen beer from a Walmart, he was driving a pickup truck with 7 passengers, he was going 70 in a 40 zone, his blood alcohol level was 3 times the legal limit, and he'd also taken Valium. He got in a wreck, hardly surprising in that condition, and 4 innocent bystanders were killed. For all these crimes, DUI, drug use, reckless driving, negligent homicide, and probably some others, you would expect he would face some pretty serious consequences. But he came from a wealthy family. And too often in our legal system, money really talks. He was sent to a spa-like treatment center in Newport Beach, California, and he was given probation. What's most revealing is that the very same judge just a few years earlier, had given a much different sentence in a similar case. Once again, a 16-year-old was drinking and driving, got in a wreck, and someone died. But this boy was from a poor, broken family, not a wealthy one, and he was sentenced to 20 years in prison. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not privilege the rich man over the poor man. What about in churches? Now, I have not seen this attitude here, thanks be to God. Too often, those who give the most money to a church do expect to have some kind of special influence, or to have an extra measure of control over decisions that are made. Sometimes, they even expect to have some kind of deference and respect shown to them, just as James is talking about here. Too often, the bottom line of the budget is foremost on people's minds. What kind of other partiality might we show? There's almost too many to list. But in our own culture, race is a big one. Remember the words to Jesus loves the little children? Red, brown, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in his sight. Now, I know it's not politically correct to say that anymore, but the sentiment is still just as true. Outside appearance, as we heard Jesus' own words last week, is not what's important in God's sight. Here's an interesting one that I heard about from a fellow pastor recently who spent time in Africa last year. In that particular region, there's a large percentage of people born as albinos, and the local witch doctors believe that it's a sign that person is cursed. Albinos are faced with all kinds of exclusion, persecution, and violence against them because of how they were born. It's the Christian churches who are protecting and ministering to the albino population. There's certainly plenty of other examples. Political parties and hot-button issues, sports teams and school rivalries. There's nearly an endless list of the topics that people find to divide them. And in any or all of these, we are tempted to show partiality, to show our bias and to give preference. James calls it the sin of partiality, but we could just as easily translate it the sin of bias. We don't have to look too far for a good biblical example. Think back to Genesis and the 12 sons of Jacob. There was a lot of family conflict there, and it was all about partiality. Jacob had his favorite wife, Rachel, and his favorite son, Joseph. And where did that lead? To an awful lot of pain and suffering. by Jacob's other wife, Leah, by all the other brothers, and of course, it ultimately led to Joseph's brothers faking his death and selling him into slavery. God did work through that. As Joseph later says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Still, reading the family history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants is an excellent case study in the sad consequences of bias and partiality within a family. And that's what the church really is, right? It's a family. This congregation certainly is, and beyond that, we talk about all fellow believers as brothers and sisters in Christ. With God as our Father, all who have faith have become His children. Is it ever a good thing to have one favorite child over all the others? There's lots of choices to make in life. There's plenty of room for good discernment and wisely choosing between the options before us. But when it comes to Christian faith and the church, when it comes to those who are within the church, there is no such thing as a good form of bias. All these things matter from a worldly point of view, but none of it matters to God. Spiritually speaking, we are all in the same boat. There is no distinction. All have sinned. All people have fallen short of the glory of God. And God desires all people to be saved. Jesus died on the cross and rose again to open the way of salvation so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is no room for partiality there. The gospel message is for all people. All races, all ethnicities, all nations and citizenships, all languages, all social and economic classes. In that sense, God is certainly no respecter of persons, and His church should not be either. What else is this besides another example, a specific example, of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, to treat others as you want to be treated? The gospel is for all people. But in Jesus' ministry and in the history of the church since then, it has often been the poor, the persecuted, the downtrodden who receive the message of hope the most eagerly. Those Jesus calls the blessed in the Beatitudes are the poor, the grief-stricken, the meek, the merciful, the peacemakers. To the rich and powerful, he gives words of warning. James goes on to warn us even more. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. He goes on to talk about faith, whether it is living or dead, and thus whether it is producing good fruit, as Jesus also says. He is the vine, and we are the branches. Those who are connected to him will indeed bear good fruit. As the Lutheran proverb goes, we are saved by faith alone. But true and living faith is never alone. As always, we have to be careful here. On one hand, we don't want to have a crisis of conscience and imagine that we're not saved if we feel like we're not doing enough good works as proof, as if we're not sure that bearing enough that we're bearing enough fruit. Christians have certainly fallen into that kind of despair, Luther himself being a good example. The answer of Scripture and of faith is always that when you fear your own sin and the judgment of God, look to the cross and to the blood of Jesus that washes away all sin. But that's not what James is addressing. He's talking to those who feel secure, who feel no need to do good works or to bear good fruit for the Lord and to love their neighbor as themselves. He's talking to those who embrace the ways of the world around them. The other danger is to correctly see that salvation is a free gift from God, and then to incorrectly think that therefore good works don't matter at all. Good works are not necessary for salvation, but they are part of living a Christian life. The way that Paul talks and writes is always helpful. He is constantly encouraging and spurring on everyone in his letters to do good, to live purely and avoid sin, and to serve others. He's not hitting them over the head with it. He's not threatening them with eternal fire if they can't get their act together and do better. He encourages them, and he points them to what the Christian ideal ought to look like. And James is doing the same thing. Spur yourself on to good works. Be careful. Be watchful in your life. And above all, remember that when you do good works, it is God who is working through you, the Holy Spirit inside you bearing fruit because you are connected to the true vine, who is Christ. That's what this particular sin of partiality comes back to. It's really just a short-sighted perspective, putting value on the things of this world that aren't going to matter one bit in God's eternal point of view. You are inheriting the kingdom of God. Why should earthly power matter? You are servants of the King of Kings, of the one who created the universe. What difference does a little earthly wealth make? Because God did not show any partiality to you or overlook you as a sinner. He made no distinctions, Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, red, brown, yellow, black, or white. All are one in Christ. And while we were still sinners, at just the right time, He sent His Son to atone for sin, to reconcile us all with Himself. Every person we see, no matter what country they were born in, what language they speak, whatever they may have been or done, each one of them is a person who needs to hear the gospel, because God desires to be reconciled with each and every one. He has reconciled you with Himself through Jesus, and He calls you to share in His kingdom. That begins now.